But before we get into the word, let me give you briefly an update on the ministry in Mexico City. As you might remember, I have the opportunity of teaching there at the Word of Grace Biblical Seminary. It's part of 15 training centers under the umbrella of the Master's Academy International. All of them at least have one or two TMS graduates. One of my colleagues here is Jeremy Smith. He serves in the Pastoral Training Institute in India. And we're working in these different institutions, but under the same association. We train pastors, we train expositors, we seek to do what the Master Seminary does here, training at a national level. And I also serve as a pastor of the Grace Christian Church, north part of Mexico City. And just a couple of weeks ago, July the 30th, we had a graduation, 35 graduates. We're grateful to the Lord for them. And we had Dr. Robert Thomas, some of you might remember him, professor, beloved professor here at Master Seminary. He spoke at the graduation and taught what is going to become a yearly seminar, which we call it Ongoing Education, for the purpose of continuing to train our professors, our advanced students, our graduates. We are planning to offer every July a one-week-long intensive study course. Here, this year we started with Dr. Thomas, who was an incredible teacher, professor. I think Jeremy had him, I'm sure. And he was very impactful because, to give you a little bit of context, in Mexico, generally speaking, people, when they reach 60 or so, 70, they fear that if they step out of the door, they're going to die of a cold. So they're very fearful. So here comes Dr. Thomas, who in the 60s was a professor of John MacArthur, who 15 years ago had a double or triple bypass surgery. He comes flying from L.A. by himself to Mexico City, and he tells the men that he's been serving in his church 6 miles away from Disneyland in that area for 50-plus years. He's part of the leadership, and he tells the men that he's part of the younger generation because he has a 90-plus associate there in the leadership, and he's a young man because he's 82. Dr. Thomas is 82. So the men are, you know, grabbing off the seat. This man is 82. And, you know, the tendency in Mexico, out of respect and love, when you see an older person, you tend to hold their arm and help them walk downstairs. A couple of times people saw him and approached him and held his arm. And he's kind of like with one of our guys, one of the professors, after he helped Dr. Thomas walk down the stairs, he looks back at him and says, "You know, I look older than what I'm really, than my really age is, than my real age." And so this man impacted the men deeply to see him at this age, so many years of faithful ministry, 51 years teaching at a seminary level, and having been married for 55 years, and he widowed 2 years ago. And so it was a rich time with him. And part of this group of 35 graduates included 5 graduates from our church, leaders in our church. Very helpful because they are starting to preach. These men were trained, great preachers, gifted preachers, and it's great to see that combination. Again, like Jeremy does it, working as part of a pastoral team in India and training men and also kind of feeding both ways from the seminary to the church. And so we're very grateful for that. And probably the highlight of the last few months is that a month ago, well, actually about 2 weeks ago, a couple of our key men, Antonio, who's a director and the professor, one of the professors of theology there, one of our associate pastors there at the church, came to Master Seminary. He just came. He's starting in the fall to complete his MDiv level training so that later he gets a Master of Theology. He'll be here for 3 years, along with the administrative assistant at the seminary, who will be here for 3 years too, so that both of them can come back and continue to help us to improve the quality of the teaching we seek to provide there. So we're grateful to the Lord for that. You can pray as you think about us for ongoing wisdom to be faithful in our family, in ministry, and also for Antonio and Jose Carlos and their wives as they make their transition here to the States and start their studies in the fall, actually in a couple of weeks. And you can pray also for the rest of the professors here at the seminary and the pastors. There's one, another one and me at the church. Sounded like a lot. All the pastors, just two of us. But still, you can pray for us because with Antonio and Jose Carlos being gone, we have more responsibilities. So you can keep that in prayer. And thank you very much to Sean Gunning, who's our key contact in keeping us in the loop of the prayer requests. So we know what's going on. Through the prayer chain, we receive all the prayer requests. We are honored and want you to know that we seek to minister, serve you in any way we can. We thought that being at a distance, probably one of the best ways was to pray specifically for needs that you place in the prayer chain. So if at any point, remember when you place a request there, just you know that we're praying for you in Mexico City. And remember, we're there to serve you in any way we can. You have the Contreras Plaza there, the hotel, all inclusive, remember? Just pay for your airfare and you can visit us. Great food, great weather. If you like the weather right now, that's why we have 30 million people. Like Rob said a minute ago, 18 million people will be moving here. This is a weather, how it's like all year round in Mexico City average. So we enjoy it a lot. And we understand in the north part of the border, you hear all these drug smuggling related crime. And it's not like that in Mexico City. It kind of splashes here and there, but it's not that bad. So if you're concerned that a drug smuggler can affect you if you go down there, we will take care of you. We know what places not to go, what places to enjoy. So thank you for praying, and thank you again for allowing us to serve you through the prayer chain. And this morning, as Rick said a moment ago, we're going to look at Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. In the time we have left, we are going to a passage that it is probably one of the most shocking, moving, gripping passages in the whole of Scripture. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18, where we find the offering of Isaac to God. Notice how the chapter starts, Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. This first verse in the chapter practically introduces us to what is the main focus of the whole chapter. It could be seen as a title to Genesis 22. In terms of this chapter, this situation, a test, as verse 1 calls it, is a situation in which obeying God costs you something that you love. Verse 2 points out, well, we see it in a minute, that the test here has to do with offering Isaac as a sacrifice. He was Abraham's beloved son. Now you might say, well, you know, this is so far removed from me. I mean, when is God going to ask me to offer up my son in a sacrifice? I mean, that just doesn't happen anymore. And yet, in your life, you can face tests of different levels of intensity. In terms of what a test is, according to this chapter, a test can be, that is a test, meaning a situation in which God places you where obeying His word costs you something that you love. For example, it could be related to your marriage. You do what you love or obey God by doing what your spouse loves. It's a test. You face that. The test might be related to your job. You keep the job you love or obey God by not submitting to a sinful request of your boss. Maybe a health problem. Trusting and submitting to God without complaining or giving in that natural tendency to complain and become bitter. So, how can you honor God when you face a test? According to Genesis 22, 1 through 18, we will study two elements of the test of Abraham that show you how to honor God in the tests you face. We're going to look at two elements of the test of Abraham that show you how to honor God in the tests you face. verses 1 through 8 present the preparation of the test, and then we'll look at verses 9 through 18, where we find the passing of the test. So let's walk along with Abraham and Isaac. Starting in verse 1, notice the preparation of the test. Verse 1 starts with the phrase, "Now it came about after these things." What things? Well, this takes us back to chapter 21. There we find the birth of Isaac. Remember, Abraham had been waiting for him for at least 25 years. We also find there the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael. Remember, the son of Abraham with Ishmael, which brought a lot of strife to the marriage of Sarah and Abraham. And we also find a treaty with Abimelech. Several years have passed by, apparently, in chapter 22. But notice that here we find Abraham in a stage of life in which he's comfortable. Things are going well. After all, the beloved and awaited son of promise has been born. Apparently, he's been enjoying him for several years. And the source of his marital conflict, in light of Genesis 16 and on, remember when Hagar becomes pregnant, Sarah gets angry. There's strife there. And Genesis 21, again, Sarah is angry again because Ishmael is mocking Isaac. So here we have in Genesis 22, Abraham enjoying his son. He's been enjoying him for several years. He's enjoying a relationship of harmony with Abimelech, a man who's the leader, who's the governor, we could say, of the region he lives at. And he has a great marriage because Hagar is not in the picture anymore. Ishmael is not in the picture. So Abraham is comfortable. And it is at that time, verse 1, that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." This is what happens in your life too. Everything is going so well. Your health is fine. Your job is stable. Your family cannot enjoy better harmony. And suddenly, there comes a bomb, that is a situation in which obeying God's word costs you something that you love, a test. And that is exactly what James 1:2 points to, remember, when the writer says, "Consider it all joy, brethren, when you face various trials." You will face tests. You will find yourself sooner or later at one point or another of your life, at one or another level of intensity in which obeying God's word will cost you something that you love. And in the case of Abraham, everything's going well. And notice, in verse 2, God tells him at the end, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Now, let's explain this. This is very important. The word "now" here could be translated "please." It's as if God is telling Abraham, "Take, please, Abraham, your son." Why? I mean, God needs to beg Abraham to offer up his son? Isn't here an apparent reversal of roles? I mean, he's the creator of the universe. He doesn't need to ask, "please," to Abraham. Why? Well, as we'll see in verse 2, this implies that God is aware of the severity of the test. This is a very serious test. Now, you might say, how severe? Look at verse 2. And here we find in three phrases, magnifying the intensity of the test. Notice how the description progresses from the distant to the intimate. And by how God refers to Isaac. He could have said, "Listen, take Isaac and kill him." No, no, no. He goes, notice, verse 2, "your son." Remember, he had him in his old age. He says, this is a son of promise through whom God is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And he not only says "your son," but "your only son." I mean, Ishmael is gone. This is it. And this is Isaac. This is the one whom you, what? Love. There's a value, an estimation. This is precious to Abraham. This is his beloved son. And God commands him to take Isaac and verse 2, go to the land of Moriah. Moriah, apparently he refers to a mountain range, a chain of mountains called Moriah. And Abraham was to go to the land of Moriah, verse 2, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, what is a burnt offering? Well, if you look at Genesis 8:21 or Leviticus 1:9, we find that the burnt offering was the oldest offering that we find in the Bible, really in the patriarchal age, in the time at which Abraham lived. And a burnt offering referred to taking an animal, killing him, and burning him completely as an expression of worship to God. So what is God saying here? Abraham, you're going to take your son, the son of the promise, the only son you have, the one that you love and esteem deeply, and you are going to kill him and burn him completely as an act, in an act of obedience to me. What is that? What is this? Emotionally, this was certainly difficult for Abraham. I mean, just as a father, you cannot even conceive of this request. You might expect it to come from the weirdest, from the lowest of the low of criminals to think in these terms. I mean, you're talking about child sacrifice. Well, what's going on here? Especially when you have that this is the son that God gave to Abraham as a reward, so to speak, part of his promise, of course, after Abraham had waited for 25 years. Isaac himself is an incarnation of faith, of supernatural power of God, because remember, Abraham and Sarah had him when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. How could God be asking for this? Especially when you stop and remember that from other texts in the Old Testament, God clearly forbade child sacrifice. You remember, for example, in Deuteronomy 12:31, this was characteristic of the pagans. And even when you move forward to the prophets in Jeremiah 7, for example, 31 through 32, what's going on here? This was a part of what they used to do in the worship of Molech, according to Leviticus 18:21. So why does God do this? Isn't his integrity at stake by asking Abraham to do something that apparently contradicts other scriptures in the Word of God? Well, of course not. His integrity is not at stake because of two reasons. First of all, he has the prerogative, he has the right as the God of the universe to test according to his perfect purposes. He has the right to test according to his perfect purposes because he's holy, he cannot sin. This is not an expression of sin, and he's the one who determines how things are done. And secondly, listen to this, God displays his gracious provision to Abraham and blesses Abraham for his obedience in this test. In other words, his integrity is not at stake because this test portrays a beam of God's love, puts in display his love. You might say, what are you saying? How could he display God's love when he puts Abraham through this situation? Well, we will see it in a moment. God is doing this to display his glory, specifically his love, as he's seeking to bless Abraham for the obedience that Abraham will display in the passing of the test. This is an act of love from God. Well, you might not see it very clearly, but we'll see it in a minute. And listen, this is the same way with you. You might find a situation, you might find yourself in a situation, God, who controls everything, might place you in a situation in which it is a test that from your standpoint seems to be irrational and even cruel from God to place you in that situation. I mean, we need to be honest. We look at Abraham and we might be tempted to say, God, this is not rational from the human standpoint. This is actually cruel. This is out of character for God. And you might find yourself saying the same thing about a specific test that you find yourself facing. And yet, listen, as irrational, as hard, as apparently cruel as it might appear from your standpoint, it is always an expression of God's love towards you. He controls everything in your life, including the test He places you in. Every test then that you face is an expression of His perfect love designed to bless you as you obey. And it can come in different shadows. From the difficulty you face in trusting God in that health problem, to the challenge to love that disobedient spouse or child or co-worker, to the challenge to trust God to provide for you and not do anything sinful while you're looking for a job, God is in control. And listen, there's a third reason why God allows this in the life of Abraham, which is the same with you when He allows tests in your life. When you look at the New Testament and you see Hebrews 11, which we'll see in a minute, James 2, both passages, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, and James 2, 21 through 23, both passages refer to this incident in Genesis 22 in which God asks Abraham to offer up his son. And in both passages, the writer presents Abraham as an example of true saving faith. In other words, the Lord used these tests to show the model faith of Abraham as an example of how true faith produces obedience. This is an example. This is a theological illustration, and this is also an encouraging model to follow. True faith, in other words, produces obedience, according to Hebrews 11. And look, you look at this chapter, and you need to evaluate yourself in light of how Abraham responds to God. If you're a true believer, you will obey God as a pattern, even when it is costly to do so. Also, notice, just like Abraham, God tests you, and He uses your example of obedience when you're facing tests to strengthen others who will follow after in facing tests. By the way, this is exactly what God did with Paul. Remember in Philippians 1, he's in prison, and he writes in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, and he says, look, Philippians, I'm in prison, but even though I'm in prison, and remember, it's as a byproduct of persecution. From the law standpoint, from the legal standpoint, from the moral standpoint, it is unjust for Paul to be there. He hasn't committed any crime. And yet the Lord has placed him, one of the purposes, according to Philippians 1, 12 through 14, is so that other believers look at him and become more bold by looking at Paul and being encouraged. Their faith is being strengthened by seeing how Paul is being faithful, is being obedient in spite of the test he's facing. And God can do the same for you. That is, He can use you to strengthen others that will follow after in tests or that are currently in another test. So God tells him, kill, burn Isaac. And notice verse 3, how Abraham responds. Genesis 22, 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. It's important, that phrase, because wherever you see that phrase used in passages that deal with Abraham, it points to his willing obedience. This shows Abraham's willing obedience. You can see it in Genesis 19, 27, 28, 21, 14, etc. In other words, notice he's not putting it off. He's there, waking up as early as he can. In this case, he's willing to obey God's command to take and sacrifice Isaac. And that's why, notice, he prepares for that. Verse 3, he wakes up early and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Notice, at this point, again, we need to be honest. This passage is one of those that you just cannot hold your tongue, in the sense that you ask questions. Where was Sarah in all of this? Where is she? Does she know? Well, the text doesn't tell us. But really, notice, it doesn't matter right now. It doesn't focus on what Isaac was thinking or what Sarah was thinking, it focuses on the faith of Abraham. It focuses on how God is going to bless him through this test because of his obedience. And again, this is confirmed in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, James 2 points to how Abraham was faithful. Now, some time elapses between the moment Abraham, Isaac, and the servants leave and the time at which they arrive to the place of sacrifice. Notice what happens in verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. 3 days here, it could be taken in different ways. Apparently, it is most natural to take it as portions of days of travel. And they get there, so it took them a little while to get there, from Beersheba, he said Beersheba, to the mountain range of Moriah. And verse 5, once they get there, Abraham, verse 5, said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there," and listen to this, "and we will worship and return to you." What is going on with Abraham? Again, another question. How could he say that he'll be back with his son? What is going on through his mind? Go to Hebrews 11 for a minute. Hebrews 11, verse 17. And let's see what was going on through Abraham's mind at this point. Hebrews 11, notice verses 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, you remember the context there? The writer is giving us several examples of the Old Testament of people who were genuine believers. In essence, he's showing us how genuine faith produces obedience. And here in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested," this is Genesis 22, 1 through 18, "offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises," that is Abraham, "was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He," that is Abraham, listen to this, "consider that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." This is what's going on through Abraham's mind. He is convinced, he's considered, he's persuaded. He noticed, in spite of his emotional issues that might have been that he might have been facing at that point, he is convinced that God has the power to fulfill his promise. That is a promise that in Isaac his descendants shall be called, even to the point that if he killed Isaac, God would have to raise him up to fulfill his word. I mean, this is faith. This is faith. And if we go back to Genesis 22, verse 5, we understand why Abraham says to his men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Notice, verse 2, God told him, "Take up Isaac, your son, your only son, whom you love, and present him as a son, and kill him and burn him." That's what he told him. And here, Abraham refers to that act as, verse 5 at the end, what? Worship. Worship. Notice here we have a principle that is repeated throughout Scripture. The purest expression of worship is obedience to God's word. The purest expression of worship is obedience to God's word. I mean, this is 1 Samuel 15, 22 again. The Lord delights more in obeying his word than in what? In sacrifice, in external ritual. Of course, we enjoy the beautiful singing that we had this morning. Great, but I never heard my in-laws, formally leading, and they do a great job. But of course, that's biased. They do a great job with the whole team, but that was beautiful. We worship the Lord through song, but listen, the most, the supreme, the purest expression of your worship to God is your obedience to his word. You can sing, you can say, "God, I love you," you can put chairs, you can serve in whatever ministry you do, but the most important, outflow of worship, expression of your worship to God is obedience. Look at Abraham here. He's getting ready to worship. And again, here we have his faith in display. He's telling his men, we will worship and return to you. In other words, we just have an appointment. We'll be back, guys. Just hold on. He's going to kill his son. What is going on here? I mean, Abraham, like a commentator says, went beyond the, remember Job, in Job 1:21, when he says, after the Lord strips him away of everything, except himself at that point, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And Abraham goes beyond that because he's actually, it's like he's saying, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and the Lord gives back. I mean, this is Abraham at his best spiritually. He is convinced that God can fulfill his promise. So verse 5 is a potent reflection of his faith. And in verse 6, notice that Abraham is completely persuaded. He's not reconsidering. He takes all the necessary tools to obey God's commandment to sacrifice Isaac. That's why verse 6 says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. Stop there for a minute. This verse shows that Isaac was old enough to be able to carry the wood. The text does not tell us specifically what was his age, but he was old enough to carry the wood. And notice the word here, fire. It refers to the source of fire, not literally to some sort of torch. The knife refers here to a large instrument that was used for dismembering bodies, including human bodies, as we see in Judges 19:29. So Abraham's ready. Abraham's ready to do his job. He's not joking around. And notice how verse 6 concludes. So the two of them walked on together. That is a very important phrase because it indicates that along with the 3 days, and especially now that he's by himself with Isaac, it's almost like you could be walking with them. I mean, you're just almost fainting of thinking, this is very hard. There was enough time for Abraham to think through the prospect of killing and burning his son. But there's nothing in the text that indicates that he hesitated to continue in this direction of obedience. I mean, it's almost like this becomes a torment, because it might be one thing, it's still hard enough, but it might be one thing to say, okay, kill Isaac right now. No. There's 3 days, at least parts of 3 days, and now there's enough time to be kind of savoring Isaac, probably for the last time in his life. At least this could have been going through Abraham's mind. And as if this was not enough, as Abraham and Isaac walk together, Isaac asks his father a question. There are certainly hard questions that children ask their parents. Why did so many children die in that earthquake, Dad? Why are there so many poor kids dying of hunger, Mom? Why did God let my mom die of cancer? These are tough questions. But here in verse 7, we have what is probably the most difficult question that a father has ever faced. Notice in verse 7 what Isaac asks his dad. Isaac spoke to Abraham. They're walking together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, this is Isaac, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? What have you told Isaac? Well, son, God commanded me to kill you and burn you. I mean, he could have fainted out of fear, fled, cried. We don't know. But this is, again, probably the hardest question that any father has faced. But notice Abraham's answer to such a difficult question not only reflects wisdom, but a profound trust in God. Many of us might have been tempted here to lie, but notice his integrity, his wisdom, his trust in the Lord, Because he tells Isaac in verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. That phrase, will provide for himself, is better translated, will see to himself. In the Hebrew, it's a single word. And this is the key word of Genesis 22, 1 through 18. You see it here in verse 8. You see it in verse 13, in verse 14, twice. Because, listen, why is the key word? Because it shows God's provision of an animal to Abraham so that he can sacrifice it in the place of Isaac. Here we see God's mercy, and we'll see it displayed in a minute more clearly. But apparently Isaac is pleased with the answer. Notice the end of verse 8. So the two of them walked on together. We don't know what was going on through Isaac's mind. This could indicate he's trusting his father and or God. Verse 9, notice, draws us closer. No, I mean, we're just almost falling off the chair. You're just gripping, holding to whatever you can. And this is suspense. And deliberately in the original, in the Hebrew, the way it's presented, it's like we see it, we get a taste of it in English, phrase by phrase. I mean, this is suspense. You're kind of like waiting for the climax. And even though it's hard enough to be walking with Abraham through these painful moments, we have not gotten to the climax. We have not arrived yet. Verse 9 continues to draw us closer to the culmination of Abraham's act of obedience by telling us, verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told them. Apparently, God told him exactly where. And once they're at the place appointed by God, verse 9, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. This tells us, notice, this implies that Isaac willingly submitted to his father. Remember, Abraham is not a young man. He's beyond 100. And apparently Isaac, we don't know exactly what his age is, but the fact that he lets his father bind him without any resistance is an implied commentary on the submission of Isaac to his father. But again, we don't know exactly what was going on through Isaac's mind. Now notice, even though throughout the preparation, Abraham has shown no hesitation in the preparation of this act of obedience, he still has not done what God asked him to do. That is important. He has not killed and burnt Isaac completely as an expression to God, according to verse 2. It has not happened. And notice, there's still an opportunity for Abraham, or there's still time for Abraham to reconsider and not to obey God. This is serious stuff. This is very hard. And with the preparation ready, verses 1 through 9, notice the passing of the test in verses 10 through 18. Notice the passing of the test starting in verse 10. Here we find the climactic moment that verses 1 through 9 have been leading us up to. When verse 10 says, everything's ready, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Stop there for a minute. Here in the Hebrew, it just, the words, the grammar, lead you to that final phrase, to slay his son. I mean, Abraham's ready. He's resolved. He's going to do it. And probably at seconds of Isaac's death, we can almost see his knife in the hand, ready to slay him. Probably seconds of Isaac's death, verse 11 marks a turning point in the narrative. Notice what happens. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. This is urgent. Whenever you see in Scripture, generally speaking, the Lord referring to or calling an individual twice, Abraham, Abraham, or Samuel, Samuel in 1 Samuel, or Saul, Saul, remember in Acts 9, it has an idea, a sense of urgency. This is urgent. I mean, the Lord here is about to spare Isaac. And he tells Abraham in verse 12, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you, this is important, Abraham alone, singular, regardless of Isaac's commendable obedience, now I know that you, Abraham, fear God. Another important question aquí. Here, I'm sorry, the Spanish came out. Here, aquí. Another important question here. Here, the verse says, the Lord tells Abraham, now I know. Does this mean that God did not know before? I mean, did God need to put Abraham through this situation to find out if he really feared him? Of course not. Of course not. He knows everything perfectly. He doesn't need any information. He knew Abraham's heart. We know throughout Scripture clearly that the Lord searches the minds and the hearts. This is just an opportunity for God. Again, this is an expression of His love to use Abraham as a model of faith. And He wants to confirm His covenant with Abraham. He wants to bless him because of his obedience. And notice here what fearing God means according to this chapter. To fear God, according to this text, is to obey God without holding back even the most precious. To fear God, according to this text, is to obey God without holding back even the most precious. Do you truly fear God? If you do, you will not hold back anything from Him, listen, including your pride. For example, you sin to have your way. Maybe you steal in your job. Maybe you lie to your spouse in order to get your way. And as shameful and painful as it might be, if you fear God, you will confess your sin to God and that person. You fear God's chastisement. You cannot just leave things as they are. But if you don't really fear God, you fear more looking bad. You fear more the shame. You hold back your pride. You cling to your pride. And you don't confess your sin. Notice in verse 13, once God stops Abraham from killing Isaac, he has expressed that he's passed the test. And verse 13 says, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. At the right time, God providentially brings a ram at the right moment, the right location, so that Abraham can present him as a substitute for Isaac. And here you have a taste of the benefit of substitutionary death. Obviously, in the New Testament, as believers, we find the full benefit that we receive because Christ died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But notice verse 14 continues. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. This is powerful stuff. As a commentator points out, appropriately notice this. Abraham names this place, the Lord sees or the Lord provides. He does not call this site, Abraham obeyed. The name does not draw any attention to Abraham's role in the story. Thus, his part in the story is not memorialized. Rather, it is subordinated to that of the Lord. The name highlights here only the beneficent, the good actions of the Lord. I mean, you leave this story more impressed with God's faithfulness than with Abraham's obedience. That is very important. And notice that phrase is important when it says, even today it is said, it lifts the event out of Abraham's time and projects it into the time of the narrator here in Genesis. And so the point here is that the phrase, even today it is said, as this commentator concludes, gives to the entire narrative, to the entire passage, a certain timelessness. And listen to this. It witnesses to the gracious provision of God. That is amazing. And listen, so it is in your life. This is the way God works. In every phase you face, God will provide the grace you need to respond in obedience. I mean, we wish, obviously, that it all happened, that it happened to us like it happened to Abraham here, where you're about to go through a triple bypass surgery and suddenly the Lord amazingly clears up the heart, unclogs the arteries, and seconds away from being put out by the anesthesiologist, they said, "Sir, stop. We found out that you have no need for this surgery." That would be great, of course. But Scripture never says that that is going to be the case always. Could do it. He has the power, of course. But Scripture does say that He will always give you the grace, the ability, the strength you need. He will produce in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Philippians 1, 12, 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, remember? He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. He will always give you the grace to face that test. Verse 15, notice, takes us to the last 100-meter dash in this text. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. This points to the importance of this. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." That's important, because this is the only reference in Genesis where we find this unique form of oath. What we see here is that God is binding Himself to His own person. He's binding to His own person the commitment to fulfill this oath. He's putting His name on the line. And the reason for such an oath is given in verse 16. Notice at the end. "Because you have done this thing and have not again withheld your son, your only son." Verse 17. "Indeed, I will greatly bless you." Stop there for a minute. We look at Abraham here, and he is an example, as imperfect as he might be, as much as his obedience to God here might be mingled with sin. He's an example of Matthew 22, 37. This is a man who's displaying loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Now, you might say, "Wow, Abraham, I mean, he's just a super saint, super believer. I just couldn't do that," someone might say. And yet notice, Abraham was just like you and me. He lived in Romans 7 in terms of the New Testament, fighting with his sin. How do we know that? Because you remember in Genesis 12, the Lord calls him to go to a land that He's going to show him. And at the end of chapter 12, he's lying because he's afraid that they're going to kill him because Sarah looks so good that they're going to take her as a wife. Remember that? He lies. And Genesis 16, we find him again struggling with unbelief by taking Hagar as the mother of Ishmael, as a wife there. And then again in Genesis 20, he's struggling again with unbelief by lying again. Same sin that years ago he had committed by lying and telling people, "Hey, this is my sister," because he was really afraid of his life. Instead of trusting the Lord that He had promised him son, blessing, a nation. Instead of thinking, well, if God had promised a son, he still needs to preserve me alive for as long as it is necessary so that He can give me a son. And yet, you have him here in Genesis 22. He's a common believer like you and me. He's struggling with his unbelief. Genesis 12, 16, 20. Then he's Genesis 22, facing the test, obeying. But notice, he's an example of loving God above all else. He's Luke 14, 26 in terms of the New Testament. Remember, you want to follow the Lord? You need to hate your father, mother, your own wife, even your own life. In other words, comparatively speaking, you need to love God supremely. You need to love God, be loyal to God above everything else. And here we find Abraham exemplifying that. And it is a lesson for you. If you truly worship, fear God, you will obey Him above all. This is His path to blessing. And that is why, notice in verse 17, He, at the end of verse 16, "Because you have done this thing, I have not withheld your son, your only son," Verse 17, indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. He's practically repeating to him the promises that he had given him throughout Genesis 12 and on. Remember? Land, seed, blessing. So notice, what seemed to be irrational, what seemed to be a test that was irrational, cruel, was an expression of God's love designed to bless the obedient Abraham. What an example of God's love, and so it is in your life. God will bring tests to your life. God will give you the grace you need to face those tests. And God will use those tests to bless you spiritually as you're obedient. 1 Peter 5:10, remember? Once he's done with the test, he will strengthen you. He's using that. This is the level of obedience you need to cultivate, not holding back anything from God. Abraham, notice, the text doesn't tell us, and we conclude with this. Nothing in the text tells us that Abraham was bursting of happiness when God asked him in verse 2, kill and burn Isaac completely. We don't see Abraham saying, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to display my faith. Thank you. No, I mean, he's not laughing. On the contrary, he was emotionally probably struggling. But as Hebrews 11 says, he considered. He thought, even when he faced this test that, humanly speaking, could have seemed rational, cruel, he considered. He thought that God had the power to raise Isaac to fulfill his word. In other words, listen, he chose to think according to the scriptures, and then he obeyed. And it is the way you need to live. It is not easy. Obviously, we have those sinful tendencies, habits. Paul recognized that. You need to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Instead of giving in to those fears, instead of giving in to those sinful habits of holding back what you love more than God, you need to choose to believe the Word of God and obey as Abraham did, even when emotionally you don't feel like it. Like probably Abraham did not feel like. Let's pray to conclude our time together. Father, we're grateful for this morning. Thank you for the example of these men. Thank you, Lord, for the example, above all, like we studied together. Such an example of love. We confess, Father, how easy it is for us. You know our tendencies. You know our habit, our struggles. You know how easy it is to hold back from you what we esteem, sadly, more valuable than you. But we pray that your Spirit will use your word this morning, apply it to each life according to the specific need you will seek to confront, to comfort. We will always be mindful that even when, from our standpoint, it looks cruel, looks irrational, what you allow us to go through, it's always an expression of your love for your glory. Amen.